Luke chapter 2, this famous passage concerning the coming of the Messiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. It is always a tradition for us here on the Sunday just prior to Christmas that I assume the role of one of the characters associated with the whole Christmas story. And in the past, you've heard me do a number of them, from Joseph to one of the wise men to even the evil King Herod. But this morning we take a different approach. This morning, for this time that we have left, I'm going to become none other than the famous or infamous innkeeper who was in charge of the inn, supposedly, that the family was refused. Now, tradition has it that I am a cold-hearted, harsh individual who saw this young woman in great need, heavy with child, weary from a journey, and her young husband with her. And I said no to them in their hour of need. I refused them entry into my inn. And for that reason, I have been viewed very, very negatively over the years. Many seeing me as no more or less evil than many of the other folks of the day. Well, this morning I want to give you not necessarily a defense, but an explanation. And by the time we're finished with that explanation, you may well doubt that I even existed in the first place. Because once you look at the real facts of the story, you may change your mind completely on the inn and the innkeeper. But I'm getting well ahead of myself already. So let me go back to the beginning and let's go back and talk about the town where the inn supposedly was located, which is the town of Bethlehem. You know it, I'm sure, from history. You know it from reading about it in your Bibles. You know it as a little town. In fact, town might even be an overstatement. More of a village, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, separated by hills, and being sort of a border town, not border with another country, but on the border of the desert, a town and an area with agriculture, a town with history. Abraham, all the way back, 2,000 years before Christ, had a son, Isaac, who buried his favorite wife right near there, Rachel. Its claim to fame, though, is from someone else, maybe even more significant, and that is Israel's greatest king, King David. That was his hometown. Bethlehem, our town, was his hometown. And in fact, the hometown of his father Jesse, and so on, moving back. And now, as you move forward, the hometown of Joseph, this one that was standing there with his wife, expecting that I supposedly refused entry. David, Israel's greatest king, who went on to much greater things from Bethlehem, as you well know, became king and spent his years in Jerusalem when he wasn't running even from his own sons, but never returned to Bethlehem. Bethlehem Bethlehem was mentioned, now that I think of it, by the prophet Micah. In fact, Bethlehem was mentioned as the place where the coming Messiah would be born. But by the time that couple showed up at the door, hardly anyone was thinking of that. 7.5 centuries had passed. People weren't expecting the Messiah. Oh, there were a few. There were the scribes. There were the teachers of the law. There were some of those who did think that the Messiah would eventually come. But by the time the day arrived, when they arrived, no one was thinking of a Messiah coming from Bethlehem. And maybe that's why we missed it. Maybe that's why. One more significant thing you might need to know about Bethlehem was that this was where all of the sacrificial lambs used in the temple for sacrifice were raised. In fact, there was an edict that any stray lambs discovered between Jerusalem and Bethlehem had to be considered lambs for sacrifice in the temple. Little did we know, of course, that the ultimate sacrificial lamb would arrive in Bethlehem in the form of an unborn child. No one was prepared for that. You know, over the years, I've listened to husbands of pregnant wives talk about how difficult it is for them, how they have to endure all of the hormonal swings of their pregnant wives, the changes in diet, the changes in mood. And they talk about how their lives are so affected by the condition of their wife now that she is expecting. As almost they expect you to be sympathetic to them. And I want to acquaint them to the situation here so that maybe they have perspective. Imagine taking your wife, who is now in her third trimester, from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, a distance of at least 80 miles, depending on which path they took. And how many days would it take? I mean, we all know that tradition says she rode on the back of a donkey. But how comfortable is it for a woman in her third trimester to ride mile after mile on the back of a donkey? I mean, for the most part, it's more comfortable to actually walk than to ride. And how many days would that take? And what were the conditions they would face? And what was it like for them to make this journey all of this time? No, in modern times, caring for a pregnant wife is nothing compared to what this journey was like for them. And actually, when they arrived in Bethlehem, it was fairly obvious what the effects of the journey had been. It looked like they had been a long distance with very difficult conditions. And here they arrive in Bethlehem. And tradition has it, I said no. You are not welcome here. We have no room for you. You must go find some other place to stay. That's the burden history has saddled me with. Fair or unfair? True or false? Well, if you look at the case as it really is, I think you'll draw the conclusion that's entirely false. And that I've been very unfairly saddled with this. Because there are a number of other mitigating facts here you need to consider. First of all, the time of the year. You celebrate this event on the 25th of December. I can stand here confidently and tell you what we do know for sure is that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. Of all the days of the year, 365 to choose from, I can be certain December 25th was not the day He was born. And there are a number of reasons for that. Number one, Rome never commanded a census at the harshest time of year for travel. They didn't command people in winter time, which would have been the most inhospitable climate. They didn't command people to travel great distances that time of the year. That was one thing. Secondly, shepherds were not out in the hills with their flocks in the wintertime. They took them out in the springtime. They were there through the summertime, and they were there in the fall. And in the wintertime, those flocks were brought in. They weren't out in the hills in the most inhospitable conditions. And so there are a number of reasons why we're sure it was not the middle of winter when this occurred. So why December 25th? Why do you celebrate that as the birth of Christmas, the birth of Jesus as Christmas? Well, history helps us out with that. We were under great Roman rule, great oppressive rule, as you well know. Rome had an appointed king, King Herod. In the time that this couple showed up at the inn, he was advancing in disease and age, and he was becoming more and more evil, brutal, vindictive. At this point, he had put to death two of his own sons that he considered a threat to the throne. He'd even put to death his own wife by drowning his favorite wife. There was no end he would stop at. That's the king we had. Incredible oppression. And yet, Rome wanted to increase that with greater taxes. You have a census. You count the people so that you can then tax the people. That was the purpose. And so this was issued, but it was all couched in this idea of nationalism, traditionalism, family lines. So you go back to the place where your family originated, and that's where you register. That was the point. And therefore, this 80-plus mile trip from Nazareth, where Joseph, in the line of David, resided with his betrothed wife, under legal contract to marry, but never having been together physically, and yet she's with child. And so they appear. Why December 25th? We'll move forward many Roman emperors, and eventually about in the 4th century after Jesus was born, you come to the great Roman emperor Constantine. And Constantine found himself in a horrific battle and then claimed in the middle of that battle to have had a dream one night. The dream supposedly revealed to him the sign of a cross and a voice saying, "In this sign, conquer." So the next morning, Constantine had the sign of the cross put on the shields of all of his soldiers, and they won the battle. And Constantine, therefore, so impressed, made Christianity legal for the first time in the Roman Empire. He even gave some sort of testimony of becoming sort of a Christian himself, although he continued to worship the Roman deities as well. One of those Roman deities was the sun god, and the sun god was worshipped in a great festival on December 25th every year. And so now with Christianity legal in the Roman Empire, and this great festival on the 25th of December, why not make a Christian festival and celebrate the birth of Christ on the 25th of December? There were some who did some calculations and said, from this point of Passover to this point of this and this point of that, then we can say Jesus was born on the 25th of December. But there is obviously no real basis for that. So you celebrate the birth of Jesus on the 25th of December when we know, in fact, that was not the day. In fact, if you look at the other conditions that I mentioned of when the shepherds were in the fields and when censuses were taken. And even if you go all the way back to the birth of John the Baptist and when his father was serving in the temple, and you calculate the months of her pregnancy versus Mary, we still come to converging lines of conclusion that the Messiah was born sometime, most likely in the fall. September. Possibly October. And the year wasn't when you think. Because that vicious King Herod I mentioned, that king died of disease, practical insanity, in the spring of 4 BC. Now we all know about the edict he issued, right? We all know about that incident where these three odd characters from the east came. And all of us in Bethlehem are really unaware of anything significant that has happened. And these show up and say, "We've come to worship the king. Where is he?" It's not hard to find in a village our size. How many births were there? And so now we're shocked to know something's happening that we're not even really thinking about. And you remember how they refused to go back to Herod and report that they had found this new king of the Jews. You remember that. And how he issued an edict that every male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2 was to be executed. You remember that. And so it was. The weeping and the wailing and the mourning cannot even be put into words. Every young boy under 2 years old was put to death. Incredible. Fortunately, that king, that wicked king, died in 4 BC, which means that the birth of the Messiah took place at least the fall before that, 5 BC. But then we come to the crux of the matter with the inn. And here we find some more very disturbing news. We know now it didn't happen when we think it did. And now we discover it didn't happen where we think it did either. In our passage that was read earlier, we have a word at the very end. In fact, the very last word of verse 7, there was no place for them in the inn. Not a good translation. The Greek word that Luke uses here is the word kataluma. And he used that word again in his gospel later. He used it to describe the upper room where Jesus held the final Passover feast with his disciples before he was crucified. Kataluma. Kataluma can be translated an inn, but it's not an accurate translation compared to what it more often is translated to be, and that is an upper room or a guest room. There is a word for inn. It's a different word completely. The word is pandakion, from a couple of words, one pon meaning everyone and kion to receive. It means a place where everyone is received. It's the kind of inn you would think of as a hotel or a motel along the road. And Luke knew that word because he used it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the traveler that was beaten and left for dead was then carried by a Good Samaritan to a pandakion, an inn, where he was placed there. So the idea that I was an innkeeper in charge of an inn where everyone was welcome does not fit the text. That's not the wording that's used here. Instead, we have an upper room or a guest room. What would be the context? Well, in our community, our village, it was a common thing for homes to be more than one level. The upper level would be where the family stayed and where the guest room was, where the upper room was. And below that, there was an area where, among other things, animals were also kept at times and sheltered. And hewn out of the rock would be feed troughs, mangers, you might say, where fodder would be placed for livestock, and the livestock would be there. And when there was an overflowing in a house, and all of the upper room or the guest room was full, then people had to then be housed on the lower level with the animals. I know tradition says that there was a cave outside Jerusalem, and that's where he was born. And in fact, Constantine even designated it the birthplace of Jesus and enlarged it into this square room. So we know it wasn't actually that original. And today, pilgrims go there by the hundreds of thousands, undoubtedly, to see the place where Jesus was born. Doesn't really fit the picture either. Very likely that what was the case was relatives of Joseph who had a home there, or perhaps even Joseph himself still owned property there. But very likely that it was a home with many other people in it at the time, but in the part of the home, because there was no more room, where they had to remain with the animals. And that is where the birth took place. So when you look at the historical context and you look at the biblical text, you discover that Christmas probably didn't take place at all when we think it did, and it probably didn't take place at all how we think it did. And so now you may be looking at me this morning and thinking, no, innkeeper doesn't fit his title. He's more the Grinch than just stole our Christmas. He just destroyed it. Everything we celebrate, when we do it and how we do it and what we think about it, it's now gone, shattered. Thank you so much. But frankly, doesn't really matter that much. Even though nothing that we think of as traditional probably occurred in a traditional way, really doesn't matter that much. It's not when Jesus came, and it's not how Jesus came that matters so much. Was it a cave? Or was it an upper room? Or was it a lower room? Or where was it? Doesn't really matter that much. What matters is the fact that he came. It's not a when and a where question so much, it's a what question. What difference does it make that he came? That's the question. John, the gospel writer, put it this way. Chapter 1, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." No wonder the shouting in the fields, the worship celebration, was glory to God in the highest. It was a night of great glory when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John uses an interesting word here. It's the Greek word eskenosen, for dwelt. It means a tabernacle or a tent. It means literally pitching your tent where you don't normally live. A tabernacle takes us back to the Old Testament. You remember Israel wandering in the desert and God dwelling with them in the tabernacle, parts of that great tent that he commanded Moses to build with great detail and specifics. had certain parts of it completely cordoned off from anyone else. It was the dwelling place of God as He was among them, and no one could just enter in there. Tabernacle. Eskenosen, also to pitch your tent. The idea that the God of glory, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came in human form, was born in the city of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that He pitched His tent among us. That is the fact that we fixate on. It's not whether it was a cave or a guest room. It's not whether it was December 25th or September 5th or 1st or any other date. If Scripture wanted us to know that, it would have been there. But it's not there. That detail isn't what matters. This is the detail that matters. It's that He came at all. And why did He do that? Because there was a world lost in the grip of sin. There was a world crying for redemption, whether they knew it or not. There was a world needing to be delivered from the curse of sin. And that is the most significant fact of the Christmas event. That a virgin gave birth to the Son of God in human form, conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit within her, who would become the ultimate sacrificial lamb, who was born in the city of Bethlehem. That's the fact we fixate on. Because not only is the world caught in this grip of sin, but so is every individual in the world. Every one of us under a sentence because of our sin. And only through the redemption of the Savior who was born is there forgiveness. Is there hope of eternity? And is there transformation of life? That's what we focus on. That's what we celebrate. And clearly, it can be celebrated every single day of the year. Doesn't have to be just what we do on December 25th. No problem celebrating that on that day. But there is a problem if it's only on that day we celebrate the coming of the Savior. You shall name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. It's the fact of the birth that matters. Not when, not specifically where, not exactly what were those circumstances at the time. What matters is the fact that He came and pitched His tent here in a world infested and riddled with sin. The holy, sinless Son of God pitched His tent in a world of utter sin and darkness. And He did it because of His love for you. That's why He did it. The question this morning is, has He pitched His tent in your life? Does He dwell in you? That's the question. Because if He does not, there is no hope. But if He does, there is no limit to the hope that you have because He came. Amen? That's what we celebrate. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we really are without words to adequately describe the gratitude we feel because of your grace shown to us. That you were willing to leave literally the glory of heaven to come dwell here in this place. And Lord, you did it because of your deep love for us and your desire to redeem us from the curse of sin. Lord, I pray for us that this purpose for your coming is what is most heavy on our hearts and minds through this whole season. That we think most about it, that we find ourselves coming to worship you for that. That we are constantly in a prayer of gratitude, Lord. I pray that is what is overwhelming to us as we celebrate this season. We are so grateful to you. We bless you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.